All right. Turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 1.
She's laughing.
Turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. I need to give you longer to find Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 1, the children of Israel are returning from Babylon. They've been in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king. Cyrus has declared that the Jews can return to Jerusalem from Babylon. So they begin to regather all the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and moved into the house of his God. They begin to gather those things to take them back to Jerusalem with them. And some of the things they take are listed here in chapter 1. I want you to notice verse number 9. Here's some of the things that they take back, and this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives. I'd like to preach on the 29 knives from Babylon. Knife number 1.
All right.
April Fool's. Turn to Psalm chapter 84. I'm going to preach on that from the 29 knives from Babylon. One of these days I'm going to do that. I pray if I spend 5 minutes on each knife, I can keep it under 2 hours. Got to do it during daylight savings time when we gain that hour so it won't hurt anything. Psalm chapter 84. Beginning to read in verse 1 down through verse number 12, Psalm chapter 84. The psalmist wrote this: "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. And I like this part of the verse. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tent of wickedness. For the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." I've underlined this next part too. "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather again together here tonight. And God, we are needy and hungry people. Father, we need to be fed by the Word of God. And I pray tonight, God, you would do just that. Lord, take this wonderful psalm, these precious verses, Father, instruct us and educate us in the things of God. We so easily absorb the things of this life and of this world. Father, we struggle and we labor to absorb the things of God. And I pray tonight for the next few minutes that we would just put away from our minds the activities and the thoughts that consume us so much of the day. Father, for the next few minutes, we would just focus on your word and what you have for us. God, we're thankful to know that every time we open your precious book, you have something specifically you want us to see, you want us to understand. God, I can't begin to know each individual heart here tonight, but I do know that you have something for everybody here. And I pray, Father, that your word would be exalted and lifted up, that it in turn might exalt and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, you might do your office work in each and every heart. Give us what we need tonight from your word. If we need encouragement, Father, give us encouragement. Father, if we need conviction, give us conviction. We need challenge, give us challenge. And Father, whatever we need. And we're thankful that we have a God that knows every need and can meet every need all at the same time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for putting it into our hands that we can read it and study it. And I pray, Father, you'd bless it as we consider it together tonight. For I ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. As we get to Psalm chapter 84 tonight, we've just come out of a section of 11 consecutive psalms, all written by Asaph. And all those psalms had a strong prophetical context to it. And in every one of those psalms, we basically looked at what Asaph was writing that fit the time period he lived in, but through inspiration of God and the Holy Ghost, he was writing things he didn't understand that were a prophetic picture of times that have not come to pass yet here on this earth. There was a heavy prophetical context in all of those psalms. As we come out of those psalms of Asaph and get back to Psalm 84, we get to a psalm now that is not authored as far as the text is concerned. It doesn't tell us who wrote this psalm. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about the authorship of the psalms. He said, no other writer should be sought for to father any of the psalms when David will suffice. If it doesn't say a psalm of Asaph, and it doesn't say a psalm of David, or it doesn't say a psalm of Hezekiah, we might as well just attribute it that it is a psalm of David. I'm convinced in going through it and comparing this psalm to other psalms, Psalm 63, Psalm 38, that this is David that wrote this psalm, though his name is not placed on it here. And I want you to notice that there are four approaches we can take to this psalm. Here again is what makes the Bible different from any other book on the face of this earth. And that is that in one text or one context, you can get four different approaches to it. First of all, we'd say this in Psalm 84. We can look at the historical approach. In other words, if David be the writer, which I think is, if David is the writer, he said, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. David wrote these words and recorded this in a situation and a time and a circumstance that he was in at that time. And we're going to touch on some of those things tonight because I think it really opens up the psalm to us. So there is a historical approach. There's also a prophetical approach. And as we said with the other psalms, you can read in here. When we read this psalm, you'll notice the appearance of the word Selah at the end of verse 4. Selah at the end of verse 7. The God of Jacob at the end of verse number 8. One day being like a thousand years in verse number 10. All of those elements, if you cross-reference them with other places in the Bible, show you that this could be a prophetical approach to this. In other words, telling us about that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ down here on the earth. So we could go into a lot of depth and a lot of cross-reference and find that prophetical approach to it. There's not many other books that you can read that can say two things at once. Have a historical and a prophetical context at the same time. But that's only half of what Psalm 84 can do. Now, that it gives us a practical approach. And that's what we're going to kind of put the practical and the historical together tonight and get out of it what we're going to get tonight. But there's also the practical approach and how there's a longing for the tabernacle, the sanctuary. Well, there's no tabernacle today in our day. That was for the Jew in the Old Testament. But what does that mean practically? Does that mean it doesn't apply to us? We don't need to worry about it or read it? No, it has an application for us that's practical. Then there is a spiritual approach. See how many different ways you can go with the same thing? And where you need to be careful, the Bible says, rightly dividing the word. Where you need to be careful is, yes, God opens up His Scripture for different interpretations. And I don't like that word because people always say, well, that's your interpretation. You know, you say, the Bible says you must be born again. Well, that's your interpretation. That's not an interpretation. That's a script, that's a Bible verse. You must be born again. Well, I don't think you have to be born again. Well, Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Well, that's your interpretation. That's not an interpretation. An interpretation is whether we take Psalm 84 historically, prophetically, practically, or spiritually. And as long as we don't violate any other scripture, then we can interpret that psalm in that direction. The big key is, if you're trying to apply it spiritually, and it disagrees with other clear-cut Bible commands, you can't take it spiritually in that means. But some have read this sermon. I read a wonderful sermon by a fellow back in 18-something. Found it online and read his sermon. And he preached about how this tabernacle, the house of God, the courts of the Lord, are talking about heaven and how we long to get to heaven. And I thought, boy, that's a great spiritual sermon. That's not the direction we're going to go in our study of it tonight. So there are different ways and different approaches that we can take to this psalm. We're going to look at it as David writing it and what happened in his time and the practical application that is for you and I. The Bible says that all Scripture is recorded for our learning and for our admonition. Most of us like to read the psalms and not put ourselves back in David's day, but see what it means for us right now. So we're going to take David's day and our day and put these two things together. There were two times in David's life where he could not go to the house of God. And that's the key to understanding Psalm 84. There are two times in David's life where he could not go to the tabernacle, to the courts of the Lord, to God's house. Those two times were one time when he was a shut-in. Some of you can relate to that. We read back in Psalm chapter 38, if you remember when we studied, there was a time in David's life where he was stricken with a loathsome disease in all of his flesh. And we looked at that and said that could have possibly been leprosy. We don't know. But David, sometime in his life, was struck with a great disease, and he wrote about it in Psalm 38. There's no questioning that. And there was a time where, because of his health, he could not get to the house of God. And so he said, "How amiable are thy tabernacles." He's looking from a distance, from one that is a shut-in and can't get to church and can't get to the tabernacle in the house. And he's saying, "Oh, how I long to be there and how I long to get there." There's another time when Absalom came into Jerusalem and David and all his had to flee. And he looked back toward Jerusalem and the temple and the tabernacles and the courts of the Lord and desired to go back there that he might be there. That's when he was shut out. So there was a time where David was a shut-in and could not get into church. There's a time when he was shut out and could not get there. And both of the times in David's life, he longed for the house of God. I think that's a wonderful testimony of the personality and the character of David. That when he could not get there, not that he would not, but could not. May I say that going to church, you know, a lot of times people think, well, the preacher just preaches on going to church because he wants a full house. May I say that the character of our Christianity is shown by our faithfulness to the house of God. Folks, I've been at this for a long time. Been here 18 years as a missionary, many years before that, and I've been at this long enough that you can watch people and see that those that are not faithful in attending the house of God are not consistent in their Christian walk, struggle in their Christian life, struggle in their testimony and their effect on other people. You can't beat it, you can't deny it, you can't argue it. That's just the way it is. And if you and I would have the desire and the longing that we read David having here in Psalm 84, if we had that longing for the house of God and the things of God, our spiritual lives would soar. That's why David's called a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? Obviously not. Was he sinless? Obviously not. He committed sins that probably some of us in here would never commit. Most of us would never commit. Probably none of us have committed. Do I need to say it anymore? And yet God called him a man after God's own heart. Why? Well, he was flesh and bone. He was human. He failed. He made mistakes. He sinned against God. Read his repentance in Psalm chapter 51. But he had a heart toward God. Notice what he says in verse 1. "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." You know what amiable means? I had to look it up. So what did you do? Go to the Hebrew? No, I went to the English. I got an 1828 Webster's Dictionary, got it out, and looked up amiable. That's the only place it appears in the Bible. It's still a current English word, but not commonly used. And Webster's Dictionary said that amiable means lovely, worthy of love, deserving of affection. You know what David said? God, your house is worthy of affection. Your house is worthy of love. Now, I like the old Webster's Dictionary. You won't find this in the new ones. It said, applied usually to persons. But in Psalm 84, verse 1, there is an exception. How amiable are thy tabernacles? Can you believe an English dictionary referred to the Bible as an exception to the general definition of the rule? You know they edited that out when they came out with the second and third edition after Daniel Webster was gone. But David says, how amiable, his longing, his desire. I don't know if this is written again when he was a shut-in and his health would not allow him to get to the tabernacle, when he was shut out, when Absalom came in and could not get back over across the brook and into Jerusalem for fear of his life. But David, when he could not attend and could not be at the service of the house of God, had a longing and a desire to get there. When we have a heart like that, then we can claim the end of verse 11. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. We want to claim verse 11 without walking uprightly. We want to say, God, don't withhold anything from me, but we don't have that kind of a heart. A heart after God. Notice, as we look at this psalm this evening, it's broken into three parts, and I think the word Selah divides it perfectly for us. Verse 1 through 4 ends with the word Selah, and that'll be our first section. Verse 5 through 8 then ends with Selah, and that's the second section. Verse 9 through 12 will be the third section. So verse 1 through 4, David had a desire for God's place. A desire for God's place. In verse 1 and 2, he had a longing for it. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. I've not experienced in my life a time where I couldn't get to church. I thank God for that. I've never had a continuous health problem. Some of you know what that's like. I've never been shut in. I've never been shut out. I've never been in a place. Some people have been in places and towns and cities where there was no church to go to. But David, when he got himself in that position, out of all the things he could have longed for, out of all the things that were taken from him, either for health reasons or rebellion by Absalom, whatever, out of all the things, the only thing that burdened his heart and burned his heart was that he couldn't get back to the tabernacles, to the house, to the place of God. His longing to get back. One said it this way, if we are saved, we are going to love the place where God's people gather to worship in the presence of the Lord. It is an indication of our salvation. It doesn't mean we're not saved. You know, don't take this message and then look and see who's not here tonight and call them on the phone and say, preacher said you're not saved because you weren't in church on Wednesday night. But it does give an indication when we can attend and don't attend. It gives an indication of whether or not our heart is really after God. We can say anything we want with our mouth. We can do any good deeds we want with our hands. But this is one area where our heart really reflects the true us. How important is being with the people of God? How important is being faithful to God? He said, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. How great is our desire to fulfill the commands and be obedient to God. You understand that in the Christian world we live in today, to most people, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, church, either I make it or I don't. If nothing comes up, I'll be there. If it's not inopportune, I might go there. That shows our heart towards God. Whether people want to admit that or not, it shows our heart desire toward our God. Charles Spurgeon again said this, those are sorry saints who see nothing amiable in the services of the Lord's house. And he said that, not me, so don't get mad at me. They are sorry saints. When we get to the place where being in church really isn't important. And I know who I'm talking to. I'm talking to the Wednesday night crowd right now, so don't worry about calling the ones that aren't here. I'm talking to you. You know what I know? You and I could get in that same position very easily. Where something steals our affection, something steals our time, and we have something else we'd rather do than be in the house of God. You know, here's the thing. One of these days we'll stand before David. We'll stand up there before the Lord, and David's going to be watching from the side. And the Lord's going to look at us and say, how come you didn't really desire to be in my house? How come you didn't have a longing for it? You know, how come if this came up or that came up, that was more important to you than being in the house of God? Why were your priorities? And David's going to sit back with the astounded look on his face. When I couldn't get there, I longed to be there. When my health or when Absalom's rebellion prevented me, I wrote that how amiable, how wonderful, how much I desire that place. And we'll stand there in front of the Lord having to give Him an answer with David as a witness. David had a longing for the house of God. Notice in verse 3 and 4. He had an envying of those that could go when he couldn't. In verse 3 he says this, "Yea, the sparrow hath found a house." Now again, I don't know which of the two occasions in David's life, or maybe there's a third I don't know about, but there was a time in David's life where he could not get to the house of God, and he said, "The sparrows make it." Those little birds are able to fly in there and nest up there in the rafters. They get there and they can make it. And he was envious that they could get there and he couldn't. He said, "The sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself." Envying that these two of the smallest of God's creatures could get there, and David couldn't. And he looked from a distance and said, all that I were a sparrow, all that I were a swallow, and I could get there myself. He said in verse number 4, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house." That's the saints. He watched the saints pulling into the parking lot. I don't know if they had a parking lot. Parked their chariots or whatever it was when they got off. But David from a distance, because he could not go, would watch everybody else pull into the parking lot and file into the church and maybe hear the song service, maybe some of the psalms he'd written himself, and hear that ringing from, and he had a broken heart because he could not be there. The swallow could be there. The sparrow could be there. The saints were there. And David couldn't get there. See, it really gives us an indication of whether our heart is really after God. We can say anything we want to with our lips, but that really shows our Christian character, whether we have a heart's desire for God. Notice what it says in verse number 3. It said, "The sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young." The swallow even got to take her children into the church with her. And David envied that. David envied the swallow, watching the swallow go in as a brood and as a unit and with her young with her and all going into the house of God. David probably could reflect on the days when he was young, when Absalom used to accompany him into the house of God. Not every child of a Christian ends up going to church when they get old enough to make their own decision. David had that very same problem with Absalom. That one that he, as he looks at that sparrow bringing her brood, bringing her young into the rafters of the church, David probably looked and said, "I remember when I had my wife," or wives, part of the problem there, "and all the children behind us, and we all went into the house of God collectively together. And now, Absalom, my son, no longer in the house of God." But can I say this? That is the exception rather than the rule. When we are faithful and really have a desire and a longing for the house of God, that usually passes down to the children of the swallow, to the children of the sparrow. Now please, I'm not passing judgment on anything I say here. There are exceptions. You can raise the same kids in the same house with the same rules, and they get out on their own, and for some reason some go one way and some go the other. But I'm saying, generally speaking, when we raise them in the house of God, around the people of God, and have a heart desire for the things of God, they usually follow in those footsteps. Now the same thing is true on the other side of the coin. If we go to church when we feel like it, if we go to church when nothing else interrupts it, if we go to church when it's not a good day to go to the lake anyways, well, there's no other responsibilities, our children will usually grow up the same way also. They'll put the same value on it that we put on it. Now, there are exceptions. A family that really doesn't go regular and a son or a daughter gets saved. I mean, when they get saved, they get saved. And they go to church every time the doors are open, every service. They're like a Dave and Roberta. It doesn't matter if it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, missions conference, tent meeting 20 miles away. It doesn't matter. You know they're going to be there no matter what. There are kids that turn out like this, but that's the exception, not the rule. I just called you guys kids. A desire for God's place. Notice, if you would, then, David, continuing on in verse number 5. He has a desire for God's power. In verse number 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Can I say that we're climbing a ladder? If you want God's power, you've got to be in God's place. You can't get His power when you're not in His place. Somebody says, well, on Sunday I worship God on the lake. Well, then that'll be your reward. You'll never see the power of God in your life. We'll get to the third point in a minute. But you'll never see God doing the things He wants to do, because He only does it, verse number 11, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. See, the only thing that God gives you that doesn't cost you a dime is salvation. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is Jesus Christ dying on the cross, taking our sins in His body. That's the only thing that didn't cost you anything. It cost Him everything. Those that say, well, if you want to get to heaven, you've got to live right, do right, be right, act right, talk right, do this, do that. They're missing the whole thing. If you could get to heaven by doing those stuff, why did Jesus Christ die on a cross? The simple reason He died is because there's nothing we could do that could get us there Himself. We didn't do a thing. It's the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, not through you yourself. But after you're saved, now it comes to works. Not before you're saved, but you are saved. You're not saved by your labors, but you are saved to labor. Now that we're saved, we're supposed to do something. And God says His blessings, His power, come upon those that love His place, that have a desire and a longing for God, that hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew chapter 5. A desire for God's power. Notice in verse 6 it says, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. This valley in verse number 6 is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And so we're left to historians, we're left to scholars to tell us what little we know, and that's always a dangerous proposition. But what they tell us of the valley of Baca is that it was a dry, desolate area that the pilgrims passing to Jerusalem had to go through. It was an area of rough terrain. It was an area of trials. There would be thieves along the way. We think about the Samaritan going down, going to Jerusalem and falling among the thieves and all that. And so this Valley of Baca is supposedly a low place like that, that was an extended desert dry land. And when the people went through it, they faced all the trials and the tribulations and the testings of their journey. And there was only one thing that could get them through. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. I've said this many times. You know what I know about everybody here? You are either in the midst of a trial in your life right now, or thank God you've just come out of a trial. Or, heads up, you're going into a trial. But none of us can say, I'm not in one, I haven't been through one, and I'm not going through one. Life doesn't work that way. This life, though we're saved, God doesn't say, I'll save you, and then everything will be easy street from then on. God doesn't say, I'll save you and then I'll level out all the bumps in the road and I'll raise all the low spots and it'll just be smooth sailing. No, He doesn't say. You know what He does say? Lo, I'm with you always. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you know what we do from trial to trial? We go from strength to strength. If it weren't for trials, we'd never have our faith strengthened. one proposition, we'd have no way that we can grow. And so the Lord allows that so that we can see His power. Now here's the problem. Let's put these things together, folks. When the house of God does not mean to us what it ought to mean, and we don't have that desire for God's place, God doesn't promise us His power. When we forsake the place of God, then in this life, because we're still saved, again, you're saved by grace, not by works. So a person can get saved and never go to church after that a day in their life. Someone says, no, they can't do that. According to the Word of God, they can. They can get saved and never get discipled, never get in, never get right. But when that happens, they don't have the power of God in their life to get them from trial to trial, from strength to strength. When we get out of fellowship with God, we're all here together tonight on a Wednesday night. But if a year from now somebody of our group, God forbid, has fallen by the wayside and no longer feels it necessary to be in the house of God or in the place of God, then what happens in our life is we find out that the trials that we come, we don't have the strength to draw from because God's power comes from being in God's place. It's just that simple. David said he's got that desire for God's place because he had a desire for God's power. Now, David was, as we would say, providentially hindered from being able to be in the place of God. And so God's power can still rest upon him. But when we're not providentially hindered, when we just make choices of not being in the place of God, there's no banking on the power of God. God's strength gets us through from trial to trial. It is the fellowship of the saints in verse 1 through 4 that gives us the strength to go from verse 5 through 8. He said in verse 7, they go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. David's desire, not just for the house of God, for the place of God, but for the power of God. Give ear, God. Hear my prayer. You want your prayers heard? You got to follow God's pattern. You got to follow God's principle. The Bible says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He says he gave to it pastors and deacons. You know, a lot of people say, well, I don't go to any certain church. Well, then why did God give a church pastors and deacons? Why did he define the purpose of the church? Why did he say, here's the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper? If it's just to be an unorganized, unaffiliated, generic thing. But it is to be a local congregation of born-again, baptized believers associated by a covenant. My college education's coming out now. Associated by a covenant of faith. The reason that we have a local assembly is because this is where God said, this is where you gather together. This is where you get together. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Assembling together. Bringing with that which God has blessed you on the first day of the week. And having the officers of the church as the Bible. God put together an organization like that. And when we forsake it, when we neglect it, God's place, we lose the promise of God's power. God's place in verse 1 through 4, God's power verse 5 through 8, then verse 9 through 12, a desire for God's presence. A desire for God's presence. You know what's greater than God's power? God's presence. Remember Simon the sorcerer there in the book of Acts? Peter had gone and he cast a devil out of a woman, and Simon the sorcerer got mad because this woman was his means of income. The devil that lived within her, his that mystic power was his way. He owned her, and so he got that money. He got mad, and he came and approached Peter about it. You know what Peter said? He said, I'll give you money if you give me this power also. I'll give you money. There's a lot of people that want power. There's a lot of people in the religious realm that want the power of God. And they put the emphasis on power without presence. I don't care if you can slap somebody in the forehead and knock them backwards on the ground and say all kind of silly things and put your fingers in their ears and all this and have somebody come down in a wheelchair and then get up and walk around. I don't care about all that stuff. I want to see the presence of God. You can fake the power of God. You can't fake the presence of God. Let me see you call down lightning from heaven. All right, you claim you can do all these things up on a stage in front of people. I question that. I'm skeptical of that. Because the Bible gives me an outline for those things and said that was a power given to the early church, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. All right, there's a time and place for all that shenanigans going on, and I guess shouldn't call it that because it wasn't shenanigans when it was actually happening. We're reading about it in the book of Acts. But there was a time and place for that. Now is not the time and place. Don't show me what you claim is God's power. Let me see God's presence in your life. Let me see God's presence in your life. You know how we have power with God? By being in the place of God. And it brings us to power with God because of the presence of God. There are some Christians who can spend a whole life faithfully living for God, doing the right things, doing the right things. But their heart really isn't toward God. They've been taught, we've been taught, we've been trained, here's what a Christian does. We go to church when church is open. We read our Bibles at other times during the week. We pray when it's convenient. We pray when we can't. We try to live a good life. We try to fellowship with believers. We do all the things, but don't desire the presence of God in our life. And so there's no power. We never see any of our friends, our loved ones, our work associates come to Christ. We never see anything, we never see any fruit really result from our life and our testimony. Because there's no presence of God. I've seen preachers get up, and I'm not, this sounds judgmental and you'll understand when I'm done. I've seen preachers get up and preach the most elegant sermons and the most powerful sermons, I thought, by the delivery and the oration. And when the invitation came, it just fell flat. I've seen preachers get up there, and to my estimation, and you don't point your finger at me, you've done the same thing. I sat there and listened to a sermon. I thought, when is this ever going to end? And the invitation is given, and people flood to the altar. You know what that is? It's the presence of God. The presence of God can override oratory. The presence of God can override a good outline. I just read a book by a fellow that studied preaching most of his adult life. And he said the thing that got him studying, it was when he was 16 years old, he heard Harry Ironsides preach. Harry Ironsides is a great old preacher. As a 16-year-old, this young fellow went in and heard him preach, and he said, why is it when I hear Harry Ironsides preach, it was an hour long and it seemed like 20 minutes? And yet I've heard some preachers that was 20 minutes long and it felt like an hour. And he said, I want to know the difference. And he set in his life the desire to find out what makes the difference between the two. You know what it is? It's the presence of God. It's having the anointing of God on what we say and what we do and how we live. And David said here, he had a desire for God's presence. He said in verse 9, O God, our shield, look upon the face of thine anointed. If we look upon him in faith, he'll look upon us in favor. If we look upon him in faith, it's not our church, though it ought to be important. It's not our preacher. It's not this or that. It's our God. It's our Savior. That's the one that gets the glory. That's the one that gets the attention. And when we look to him, he looks back at us. He said in verse number 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. David said, I'd rather be in church on a Sunday than have a thousand weekdays. Now that's a Leafly Standard Version translation. I'd rather be in church on one Sunday. Of course, they went on Saturdays. You understand all that. I'd rather be in church on one Sunday than have a thousand weekdays. That was David's heart for God. and heart for the place of God and the power of God and the presence of God. He said in verse number 10, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I like that verse. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather be the greeter at the door of church than be president of the United States. One guy said it this way. He said, I'd rather be the janitor at a Bible-believing, missions-minded, independent Baptist church than to be on the Supreme Court. When our heart is toward God, when we want the things of God and have a desire for the things of God, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Maybe if he lived in our day, he'd say parking lot attendant. I'd rather be in the service of God for one day than live in the world for 1,000 days and making all the money and having all the fame and all the recollection I could get. That was David's heart for the house of God. He said in verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun, He's a guide, and a shield, He's a guard. The Lord God is a sun. The sun brings the light and dispels the darkness. Thy lamp is a light to my feet and a light to my path. Our God is a sun. He directs us. He guides us. And He's a shield. He guards us. Don't ever want to get out from behind the shield. We could liken it like this. There's your shield. Stay behind it. Don't wander out to the right or to the left, or depending on where you're sitting, to the left or the right. Don't try to get over it or under it. Let it shield you. Oh, but I don't like all the restrictions. It says I can't do this and I can't do that. And it says I'm supposed to do this and I'm supposed to do this. That's not to restrict you. That's to protect you. Because God knows your heart. God knows your nature. God knows your mind. God knows your flesh. And He gave you such a wonderful shield to protect you from yourself, if not the enemy. And the Lord is a sun, and He's a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. You know, you and I could say if we are where we're supposed to be spiritually right now in our life, and I guess this is a confession, there's nothing in my life I really need that I don't have. Now, there's some things in my life I want that I don't necessarily have. But there's some things in my life, there's nothing I don't need that He hasn't given me or given me the grace not to have it. This is a frivolous and childish example, but my kids come to me, what do you want for Father's Day? What do you want for your birthday? And really, unless they can afford a new car, within their budgets, there's nothing. You know, that's why dads get ties all the time, or socks. You know, because it's really not a long list. I can't think of anything I could really sit down and say, I need this. I've got more than I need. Most of us in this country have more than we need. We have been blessed, we're proud. God will not withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly. My challenge is to walk uprightly so that God will give me every good thing that I need. I didn't have to do anything for my salvation, but for me to get every good thing, I've got to walk uprightly. I like those old English words. Job was the man that walked upright, not stooped over. Now again, God's not talking about whether, you know, you walk like this physically. He's talking about whether you walk like this spiritually. Whether we're stooped over because we're carrying sin in our life that should not be there. Carrying burdens that should not be there. Worries and concerns. Casting all your care upon Him. Get all that off our shoulders and lay it at His feet so we can walk uprightly. No sin keeping us bent over. No bitterness keeping us bent over. No ill feelings keeping us bent over. We cast all that at the feet of Jesus Christ. We walk uprightly and He says, I'll not withhold any good thing from you. David had a desire for God's place, for God's power, and for God's presence. And he said in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, Blessed is the man. And that includes women. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. The challenge to our faith is to love the place of God. To desire that place. If we start with that desire, we can't fabricate that. We have to honestly and sincerely have that desire. And when we desire God's place, God's power in our life, not so we'll be blessed, not so that we can do something, but just so that God's power can rest upon us, so that we can dwell in His presence. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. David had a longing for God's house. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight, give us that holy desire, that pure desire for Your house, for Your place, for Your power, for Your presence in our lives. Speak to each and every heart this evening, God. If we don't have those desires, Father, please do something in our life, not necessarily negative, but Father, do something to encourage us or chastise us if necessary. God, we ask for that. That would give us the right desires concerning these things of which David wrote. Bless this invitation time, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page number 5 in the songbook this evening. If God has spoken to your heart as we have looked at the Word of God tonight, the altar is here for you to come and pray. You come as we sing page number 5.